Well, good morning, everybody. My name is Frank. I'm the preacher here at South Lansing Christian Church. Just really glad to have you all here today. I want to give a special welcome to our first-time attenders today. If you're here for the first time, we're really glad you're hanging out with us today. Make sure you stop at the guest services counter in the lobby afterward. We have a gift we'd like to give you, some information about our church, and a loaf of homemade bread from some of the folks in our congregation. We just wanted to give that to you as our gift to say thank you for being here today. And do me a favor, tear off the right-hand side of your program and fill that out and drop that in the offering tray when it goes down your row in just a little while so that we can get connected and stay connected. And while you're here today, you can tear that off and fill it out. You can also do that online by downloading our app. You can find our app in Google Play or Apple iTunes. Just search for South Lansing Christian Church, download our app, and then you can follow along with today's teaching and stay connected with everything that's going on here at South Lansing Christian Church. We're in this series called Point of View. And my point of view was altered a little bit this week because I went to the optometrist. How many of you like going to the optometrist? I'm a little weird that way. I like most of going to the optometrist. I think it sort of lends itself to my natural sort of Phariseeism, right? You know, that God's helping me to overcome. But I like to be able to look through that big apparatus and be judgmental. You know what I mean? Number one or number two? Number one or number two? Well, one is a little bit clear, but two is a little bit brighter. Number three or number four, right? I really like that. I enjoy that. And it was the whole thorough thing, you know, with the dilation of the pupils. And so everything's all of a sudden fuzzy. The little puff of air in your eye, you know, to check for glaucoma. You know that one, that they do that little puff of eye in the eye. But then came the one part that I don't like. The only part that I don't like is when you have to pick out the new frames. You know, I wear contact lenses, but I do have backup glasses. You've seen me in them a couple times. I look a little bit like Mrs. Beasley, if some of you know who that is, when I'm wearing my backup glasses. But I had to choose a new set of frames, and that's where it gets tricky. Because really, if you're married and you're a guy, you don't get to choose the frames. Your wife gets to choose the frames, right? But Tracy wasn't with me, and so I'm snapping pictures, and I'm sending them back to her. Right? What about these? No. What about these? Maybe. Right? And so we had this long exchange with me sending her pictures back and forth. But I wanted to share with you what the finalists were today and to give you my final selection. I really like this pair. This pair I liked. By the way, I'm going to progressive lenses this year. Anybody have those? You're clapping about progressive lenses. The man loves to get old. All right. I like this pair, but my wife said they make me look like Carl from the animated feature Up. So I'm like, okay, well then, fine, I will not get that pair. How many of you knew that Donald Trump has his own line of eyeglasses? I did not know it. This is me in Trump eyeglasses. I kind of like those, but then I was surprised to see who else has these same frames, and I'm just really surprised by this. And so I'm like, okay, well, maybe not. I don't want to be political. I'm an apolitical person in a lot of ways, so I'm not going to go with those glasses. When I was younger, I had round frames, round glasses. I really liked these, and then I rejected them. So, here are the frames I finally settled on. So don't judge me, but this is what I finally settled on. And the reason why did I settle on these frames? I'm not the bright, what are you laughing at? My children are over there laughing. You know what? You're cut off. No glasses for you, no eye insurance, you're done. I settled on these. Why? Because I need all the help I can get. I'm not the brightest guy in the world. I'm like, if they're good enough for him, they're good enough for me, right? If you've ever gotten glasses or contacts, you know that it changes your entire point of view. Especially if there's been some significant update in your prescription, you know that you put in the new lenses or you put on the new glasses, and it almost feels even like you're taller, doesn't it? It feels like Your perspective has just changed. Everything looks different. The sunset looks different. Things that are far away, the books that you read up close, they're suddenly clear. You're able to see them. They look different. The movies, that you go to the movies, and you know, you don't have to figure out where you sit based on how long your focal length is, right? You've got corrective lenses now. You can sit wherever you want, and even watching television at home. Everything looks different when you get a different pair of lenses. And that's what we've been learning about a lot this month as we're in this series from the book of Mark called Point of View. We've learned that when we begin to see things from God's point of view, everything begins to look differently. The theme for this series is taken from the book of Mark, Mark chapter 8, verse 33. Jesus is talking to Peter. He's actually rebuking Peter, and he says to Peter, "You are seeing things merely from a human point of view, not from God's." And that's a huge challenge for all of us. I don't know what it's like for you, but for me, it's often difficult for me to see things from God's point of view because I've spent my entire life living in the first person, seeing all of the rest of the world through these eyes. It is challenging for me at times to see things from God's point of view. And I think if many of us were really honest about this, we would say that for most Christians, the challenge is that we want to edit this verse so that it says, so that Jesus says, "You are seeing some things merely from a human point of view." Because for a lot of us, we see part of our world from God's point of view, but we see part of our world from our own point of view. And what God wants is for us to view every area of our life from His point of view. And so maybe for you, maybe you see your finances from God's point of view, and you've got that financial stewardship nailed down, and your budget reflects God's priorities. You've learned to see money and possessions from God's point of view. But maybe for you, the struggle is to see your time from God's point of view. Maybe your checkbook looks good from God's point of view, but your date book, not so much. Or maybe for you, you love your family the way that God wants you to. You see your family from God's point of view. You're a loving parent, you're a loving husband, a loving wife, a loving sibling. You see your family from God's point of view, but maybe for you the struggle is to see your coworkers or your classmates from God's point of view. To love them the way He wants you to love them. Maybe you've got externally, maybe it looks like you've figured out this whole godly point of view thing. If people look at you from the outside and they're like, you know what, she's got it figured out. You know what, he understands it. But only you know that while externally it looks like you've got everything figured out from God's point of view, internally there's some sin that you're harboring or that you're struggling with that only you and God knows exists. God wants you to view every area of your life from His point of view. Not 90%, not 99%, not 3 out of 4. God wants you to view every area of your life from His point of view. And so Jesus' point of view means that you will include Him in every single area of your life. We started in Mark chapter 8, and we're working through the second half of Mark's gospel leading up to Easter Sunday. And Jesus is reshaping His disciples' point of view. And in the second part of Mark chapter 9, which is where we're going to be today, if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. You can follow along using our app or on the screen. We'll have the text. But in the second part of Mark chapter 9, Jesus gives His disciples three areas where their point of view needs to reflect His point of view. And we sometimes struggle with those just as Jesus' disciples did. And really, we could take three Sundays and make three separate sermons out of this as we dive into each of these areas and say, okay, what is Jesus' point of view? But there's one overarching theme that I want us to understand this week and next week, and that is having Jesus' point of view means involving Him in every area of your life. Not most, not some, but all the areas of your life. So there's been a lot of ground covered. So far, in the first part of Mark chapter 9, Jesus takes his disciples, three of them, Peter, James, and John, to a high mountaintop. And there they have this amazing experience where Jesus is transfigured and his clothing and his face shine with radiant whiteness. And he talks to Moses and he talks to Elijah. And then Jesus and Peter, James, and John, they come down off the mountaintop into the valley, both literally and metaphorically. And Jesus encounters this boy who is oppressed by this demon spirit. And Jesus casts this demon out of this boy. And in doing so, he strengthens the faith of the boy's father and of his disciples. And he explains to them how he is able to do this. And then Jesus, for the second time now that Mark records, for the second time, Jesus tells his disciples that his purpose is to go to Jerusalem, where he will be betrayed, executed, buried, and will rise on the third day. Jesus is trying to help his disciples understand his point of view in terms of purpose, that he's not going to be this earthly king that they maybe thought he was going to be. No, he is going to be a suffering savior who will free the world from its sins. And then we pick up the action as Jesus and his disciples arrive in the village of Capernaum. Capernaum was a seaside village. At its largest, it was about 1,500 people. And the main trade there was fishing. And Jesus goes to the home of what many scholars believe is the Apostle Peter. They believe Jesus went and spent time at Peter's home. That's where we pick up the action, Mark chapter 9, verse 33. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, Jesus asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they'd argued about who was the greatest. One of the reasons scholars think that Peter was from Capernaum is because of the language that Mark uses here in the original Greek. He doesn't say when they came to a house. Some of your translations might say that, but in the original Greek, it says when they came to the house. When they came to Peter's house is what we think. When they came to Peter's house, Jesus engages his disciples with this conversation. And apparently Jesus has the same problem with his kids that some of you had with your kids. They argue when they're on a road trip. And it takes longer to get there because they're walking, not in a car. I'm not touching you. I'm not touching you. Stop touching me. I'm not touching you, right? Well, apparently, on their road trip, Jesus' followers are arguing about who's the greatest among them. And here's the deal. When Jesus has been explaining to you that he's going to be executed, buried, and rise again on the third day, it's really bad form for you to be arguing about who his likely successor is once he's dead. And so when Jesus says, "Hey, what are you arguing about on the road?" There's this awkward silence that envelops the room. And so Jesus gives them his point of view because Jesus knows what they're arguing about. He is God. He knows the conversation that they've had. He's just like us. He gives his guys a chance to fess up right before he lets them have it. Verse 35, sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." Mark tells us Jesus sat down. This is significant because in Jesus' culture, when a rabbi wanted to tell his followers something important, he sat down. In our culture, when we have something important to say, we stand up, right? But in Jesus' day, when a Jewish rabbi had something important to say, when he was about to impart a lesson of significance, he would sit down. And so Mark tells us that because he wants us to understand what Jesus is about to say next really matters. And Jesus says, "Pay attention, listen now. Anyone who wants to be first among you must be the very last. He must be the servant of all." That's a different point of view. That's a radically different point of view from our point of view. In our world, Our point of view is nice guys finish last. In our point of view, it's winning isn't everything. Winning is the only thing. That's our point of view. Our point of view says we win at all costs. And so our point of view on competition is significantly different from Jesus' point of view. Jesus says if you want to be first, you'll become last. The greatest among you will be the servant of all. And to punctuate that point, Jesus takes a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, verse 36, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." Jesus says we're to become like little children. And when we welcome a little children, we're welcoming him, not just him, we're welcoming the Father who sent him. And so if you want to know Jesus' point of view on ambition, it's very simple. We have to become like a little child. And you all know children who are incredibly giving, who are incredibly selfless. It's as though children somehow have to learn selfishness, right? The littlest among us, don't they naturally want to give and help? Jesus says, here's my point of view. Whoever wants to be first must take last place and the servant of everyone else. That's Jesus' point of view on ambition. And now Jesus goes on to give his disciples his point of view on exclusion, right? Verse 38, Teacher said John, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because, why? He's not one of us. Mark points out something here that's as old as the church itself. In one of the letters that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, right in the very beginning, in the preamble to the entire book, he points out that some of the people of that church say, "I follow Peter," and some say, "I follow Paul," some say, "I follow Apollos," another early church teacher, and still others say, "I follow Christ." There were factions within that church. People had drawn lines and separated themselves within that church. What is it, and we're still doing that, by the way, what is it about followers of Jesus that makes us divide up among ourselves? One of the things I love about being part of the Christian churches and Churches of Christ, which, you know, that's sort of the umbrella name for the fellowship of churches that we're a part of, Christian churches and Churches of Christ. We come from something called the Restoration Movement. It's late 19th century movement where the leaders sought to bring the church together. It was a unity movement designed to bring Christians together. Even though they might have come from separate churches, separate denominations, with separate creeds, it was, let's bring the churches together. And one of the things I love is one of the sayings that we have as a church. It's simply this: we're Christians only, but we are not the only Christians. I love that. In other words, we're Christians only. We're not Baptists, we're not Methodists, we're not Presbyterians, we're not Roman Catholics, we're not Anglicans. We're just Christians. And you know what? I'm not complaining about people who use those other names. That's them. I'm just saying, for us, we're just Christians. But this is important now. We're not the only Christians. We're Christians only, but we are not the only Christians. And I think that matches Jesus' point of view. I really do, because look at what he tells John in verse 39. Do not stop him, for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Truly, I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward. You see, we need to stop drawing dividing lines between us and other Christians. We need to lose this us and them mentality. We need to stop creating lists of right and wrong and simply have Jesus' point of view, which says, whoever is not against us is for us. We are Christians only, but we are not the only Christians. That's Jesus' point of view on exclusion. And if he'd stopped right there, if Jesus had stopped right there, if this was all that Mark had recorded in Mark chapter 9, I'd probably rest a little easier than I do, because of the three lessons in Mark 9, the one with which I struggle the most is where Jesus ends this lesson. Jesus helps us understand God's point of view on sin. And I want to let Jesus' words speak for themselves without any commentary. So I need you just to stick with me, because I'm going to read all nine verses just as Jesus, or as Mark records them, Jesus speaking. Remember now, Jesus is holding a small child. He's gathered this child up in his arms while he's teaching his disciples. And here's what he says. If you cause one of these little ones who trusts in me to fall into sin, it would be better for you to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone hung around your neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better to enter eternal life with only one hand than to go into the unquenchable fires of hell with two hands. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better to enter eternal life with only one foot than to be thrown into hell with two feet. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. It's better to enter the kingdom of God with only one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where the maggots never die and the fire never goes out. For everything will be tested with fire. Salt is good for seasoning, but if it loses its flavor, how do you make it salty again? You must have the qualities of salt among yourselves and live in peace with each other. Jesus' point of view on sin is hard. Here's the deal. Our point of view with sin is to flirt with evil. Jesus' point of view is to hate evil. Our point of view is to manage sin. We just don't want to let it get out of control. A little bit of sin's okay, as long as it's not out of control, right? Our point of view is to manage sin. I got this under control, it's okay. But while our point of view is to manage sin, Jesus' point of view is to eradicate sin. We sang about that just a little bit ago, how God is holy. And his point of view is to get rid of sin, to eradicate it, to put it to death, not to manage it, which is what we often do. We are drawn to sin. That's why it's called temptation. Jesus detests sin. It repulses him. His point of view is radically different from ours. And over the centuries, there have been people who've looked at this verse, these verses, and they've taken them literally, and they've literally amputated parts of their body so that they could avoid sin. And yet Jesus is talking about something that's way more difficult than amputation. Jesus isn't speaking literally here, because in ancient Judaism, it was sinful to maim or to mutilate the body. And so Jesus isn't recommending self-mutilation here. He's talking about a metaphor. He's saying you should detest sin so much that you ruthlessly and without mercy cut sin out from your lives. That's a different point of view. We don't like to talk about hell too much in our culture either, do we? Jesus makes it clear that it's a real place. there are real consequences for rejecting Jesus. And so Jesus explains hell to his disciples in graphic language that he thinks they'll understand. He wants them to understand just how bad hell is and how much it is to be avoided. So he calls it a place where there's unquenchable fire and where there are maggots. And you know, some have asked, what's the big deal with inviting seven people to church at South in 2018? Why am I reminding you every week to bring seven people with you on seven Sundays? Because there are 57,000 people within 3 miles of our steeple, and a third of them have no faith involvement of any kind, which means, and I'm not a math person, but somewhere near 20,000-ish people are headed to the place Jesus is talking about. Hell is real, and there are consequences, and we need to be bringing people to a place where they can be rescued from those consequences. And then Jesus finishes the lesson by sharing a metaphor that to us seems pretty commonplace, but would have had deeper meaning in his world. He talks about salt. In our world, if you want salt, you just shake it on your food. You go to the store, you buy that little canister with the little girl and the umbrella. I don't quite get that, right? You get the little thing of salt, right? Salt is easily procured in our world. Not so easily procured in Jesus' world. Salt, in fact, was rare enough that in some instances in the first century, it was used as payment. It was used as currency. Salt was important in Jesus' day. And Jesus says, you must have the qualities of salt among yourselves and live in peace with each other. The primary functions of salt in Jesus' day were to preserve and purify. To preserve and purify. And Jesus wants you and I to act as salt in our culture. He wants us to be salty, right? Not the kind of salty we think of. He wants us to preserve and purify our world. And so by your engagement tomorrow morning in your workplace or in your classroom or in your neighborhood, by your engagement tomorrow, it should be a better place. It should be a purer place. It should be a place where the message of Christ is preserved, where the people of Jesus are preserved. And in Jesus' day, as in our day, salt accentuates flavor. It takes something and it makes it better. As followers of Jesus, we should be that way. Wherever we go, whatever we do, should be a better place because we are there. That's Jesus' point of view. And when Jesus talks about living at peace with each other, what he's talking about is the sort of table fellowship that takes place when you sit down and you have a well-seasoned meal together, and that table fellowship symbolizes the peace that you have with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Christians should be people of reconciliation who build bridges and not walls. And the deal is, when we look at what Jesus has to say about competition, when we look at what Jesus has to say about exclusion, when we look at what Jesus has to say about sin, we don't get to pick and choose. Next week, we're going to talk about marriage and divorce. We're going to talk about children and how we raise children, right? And it's the same kind of idea. We don't get to pick and choose which of those areas will embrace Jesus' point of view and which of those will have our own point of view. We don't get to pick and choose because Jesus' point of view means including him in every area of life. We don't get to exclude some and embrace others. His point of view on everything. If you're like me, there's plenty in this lesson that maybe makes you feel like you struggle to measure up to what Jesus wants. There are times when I let my ambition get the best of me, And instead of choosing to be last, I want to be first. Instead of choosing to be the servant of all, I want to be served. Just being honest. There are times in my life when I draw lines between me and other Christians. And you know what? The Christian life is one where we try to embrace Jesus' teachings as best we understand them. And there are times when I think, okay, I've got it right. I understand it more or better than so-and-so. And so I draw this imaginary line, and I put my name in the got it right column, and I put someone else's name in the got it wrong column. And yet Jesus says, if you're not against me, you're for me. And believe me, there are times when I try to manage sin rather than having Jesus' point of view and eradicating sin, rejecting it, getting rid of it. And so sometimes it makes me wonder, with the way I struggle, what's God's point of view on me? What does God see when he looks at me? As I struggle, as I sometimes fail, as I mess up, what does God see when he looks at me? Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever wonder what God sees when he looks at you? Listen, if you're a Christian, if you're following Jesus, when God looks at you, he sees his son. And so as we embrace Jesus' point of view and we find ourselves challenged and we begin to think about, okay, how can I eradicate sin? How can I put others first? How can I stop drawing lines and making lists of people who have it right and people who have it wrong? As we do all that, let's not do that out of a sense of guilt or a sense of fear, but let's do that out of a sense of gratitude that Jesus sees us, knows our sin, loves us, anyway, and when he looks at you, he doesn't see your failure, he sees his son's success on the cross. If you're a follower of Jesus, that should make you rejoice. If you've not yet chosen to follow Jesus, that should motivate you to want to. Let's pray. Hey God, lots of stuff today. Lord, oh man. Just this challenge, Father, to see things from your point of view. All month long, we've just been challenged, God, to stop looking at things just from a human point of view, but to see them through your eyes. And as we do that today, we recognize, Lord, that there are plenty of places where we've failed, where we've tried to manage sin, where we've excluded others, where we've chosen to be selfish rather than selfless. And God, we recognize that we cannot succeed apart from you. We need your son Jesus to change us and transform us so that we can see all of life, 100% of existence from your point of view. We need you for that, Lord. We can't do that on our own. And so God, as we just come to you today and as we reflect on your son Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection, Lord, would you impart to us the confidence that we can have by being one of your son's followers? Would you remind us, Lord, that it's not our strength, but it's Christ within us that makes it possible for us to change our point of view? Lord, there are people who came here today discouraged. Will you encourage them, help them to know that they are loved? There are people who came here today afraid. Will you give them courage, Father, and help them to know that you're in control? There are people who came here today who are weary. Would you strengthen them and lift them up? There are people who are uncertain, not knowing which way to turn, whether to move or whether to stand still. Would you reveal your will to them? You know what we need, Father, and we're trusting in you to provide it. In Christ's name we pray, amen. I just want to encourage you today that if you'd like to pray with someone about whatever God's impressing on your heart today, that you find someone in a blue lanyard like this, one of our elders, our staff, our prayer team, we all have these blue lanyards. And we'd just like to pray with you. We don't want to point fingers. We just want to reach out. And so if there's something you'd like to pray about today, we'd love to pray with you. And we'll do that right now while we receive this communion together, while we spend this time focused on Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And the way that works, if you're here for the first time, is that Wally leads us in some singing, and you'll have the opportunity to get up and to go to any one of these six tables throughout the room and to eat some bread that reminds us of Jesus' broken body, to drink some juice that reminds us of his spilled blood. It's your opportunity to commune with God. That's why we call it communion, to recalibrate and to begin to see things from his point of view, to recognize his sacrifice for you so that you can be one with God. You can do that by yourself, with your family. You can come as a small group if you like and share in this meal together. At the beginning, at the middle, at the end, this is just your time to connect with your Heavenly Father. He wants to connect with you. So as we stand and as we sing, come and receive this gift.